are here tonight. We are in Revelation chapter 4, and boy, this is a great chapter. I haven't done my handout, so Jesse, can I have you help me here? Take one down and pass them around. Another handout. Let me steal one. There you go. So we're going to go to the throne of God tonight, and that's going to be fun. Revelation chapter 4. Don't mind the date on there. It's June 12th. That's when it was. I thought I was going to teach it. So that's not happening. So now it's at least I got it in before July. So we're in Revelation chapter 4. And let's just run through what we're doing here. So I just realized I got the wrong, at the top of this sheet, I got the wrong thing. This is the real, on the screen, this is the real purpose. I only have a partial purpose up there. We're here to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ so we can prepare ourselves to partake in its fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ, which is important because you don't want to partake of this fulfillment if you're not part of the bride of Christ. Let me tell you, we're going to talk about that a little bit more tonight. And increase our understanding. Practically, the takeaway is as we increase our understanding of who God is, which we do in Revelation, it'll intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days, of which we must do urgently. All right, so let's just quickly run through this overview. the theme of the Bible, what is the theme of the Bible? The kingdom, right? A lot of people don't know that, but you all do because you're good Bible students. And that's why Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:16 says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So if the theme of the Bible is the kingdom and Jesus is the King of Kings, then that must mean that he has a throne. And so tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the throne. We're going to go to the throne. We just prayed and we went to the throne. And I just prayed and there's Aura right there. Man, it's like a reverse rapture. So that's cool. So we're just praying for your mom-in-law as she's got pneumonia, we found out. So we lifted her up in prayer and prayed for you guys as you care for her. But anyway, tonight is what we're going to do is go to the throne, and we're going to be transported directly to the throne room of God and see what's going on in the heavenly temple of the Lord, which is really one of the cool things about Revelation, because it kind of sounds like I'm talking fancifully, but literally, that's what we're... It's like if the Bible's your window, we're going to go to the throne. It's really cool. But before we do that, we got to look at this structure. Before we get beamed up, we're going to step back and refresh ourselves on where we've been. Because last week we had Christodos here, so we've slept since we've gotten in the Word of God. So when we look at the overview of Revelation, we have the first three chapters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now we're going to be in chapters 4 and 5 as John is before the throne. Chapter 6, we'll have our first look at the tribulation through the seven seals, and it includes chapters 4 and 5, really. And then you have Revelation 7, which is 144,000 in heaven, which is a parenthesis. And then you get to Revelation 8 through 11, which is a second look at the tribulation through the seven trumpets, with 10 as a parenthesis. And then you get to Revelation 12 through 14, which is a third look at the tribulation with the seven personages. And then you get to Revelation 15 through 19, which is the fourth look at the tribulation with the seven vials. And then we have the millennium and eternity in Revelation 20 through 22. So there's your overview of the book. So what else do you need to know, right? Oh, you can go home now. It's a nice warm night. But we also see John is physically transported to the future. And it's been a few weeks, months now, since we've addressed this. So I'm going to touch on this since we've been, it's been a while since we've talked about it. He was in heaven in Revelation 1:18, getting blessings from God. And then we saw him on earth in prison on Patmos in Revelation 1:9. Then we see him in heaven again with the glory of Christ, Revelation 1:10 through 20. And then we're back on earth again. Our focus is on earth, and there's letters to the seven churches, which is where we spent our time to this point, which is why I haven't talked much about going up and down since then. And then now we're going back to heaven in Revelation 4 through 5. And then we will see the seals broken. We'll be back on earth and what's happening on earth. And then we'll be back in heaven again, dealing with 144,000 in the silence before God lets some judgment go. And then we'll be back. Then we'll see the seven trumpets on earth. Those judgments come, those trumpet judgments, Revelation 8. 7 through 9, and then heaven again with the little book that's open. Who's gonna eat it? and then on earth again with the two witnesses, and then in heaven again with worship, and then on earth again with Israel being persecuted by the beast, and in heaven again with 144,000 in glory, the angelic activity there, then back on earth with the seven vials, the two Babylons in Revelation 16 through 18, back in heaven again with the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19, which quickly is also connected to the second coming, so you're really in heaven and earth, which is what the last part of that is in Revelation 19, 17 through 20, and verse 10. And then, of course, in heaven as the last judgments of the celestial city in Revelation 20 through 22. All right, so that's a lot of information. That's why it takes us a little while to get through the book of Revelation, because there's a lot of ups and downs, so to speak. All right, today I was in the car, and I was listening through the entire book of Revelation. And when you listen to it audibly and just run through it at one time, it is, and you understand the differences, the ups and the downs, it is a lot easier to actually listen to it and make sense of what's going on. And when you understand it kind of repeats itself, that's also true. So let's go to the text, and as I said, let's go, thank you, let's go to heaven. Let's go to heaven tonight as we look at the throne. Look at your text, Revelation 4 and verse 1, and we will do this thing. So John says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone, and there were And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the crown, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Just pause quickly. We've talked about that in the introductory comments. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Heavenly Father, as we come to your throne tonight, literally, we just did. We read, we looked, we saw what's going on at the throne as John was transported to the future. We've been transported through reading to the future. And we see into heaven and the images that John is describing. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book. It opens us up to eternity. It is a portal for us to see what is coming, because this is your revelation to us. You've given it to the church to steward. Lord, we're so thankful for that. And then here we are, we're still on the earth, but we will soon be in heaven with you. And so we thank you for giving us this advanced revelation that is preserved in your word, so that we can understand some of the things that are going to be happening and times not far away. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to study your word and enter your throne room, not just through the reading of Revelation, but any time you call on us to walk in boldly to the throne of God and to make our petitions as we are priests and kings. And so, Father, we thank you for giving us that kingly title and that priestly work. And I pray, God, that we would conduct ourselves as such as we assimilate what God says to us and then trust you, Lord, to live it out increasingly as we believe your coming is nigh. We pray, God, that you use this time to encourage us in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the throne of God. Time permitting tonight, we will go to the throne, see who is on the throne, see what's going on around the throne, see what's coming out of the throne, and what is before the throne, and what's happening at the throne. So that's pretty much what we just read in the text. So number one, go to the throne. Notice the timing in verses 1 and 2. Notice the timing. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. After what? And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So the word church is no longer mentioned after Revelation chapter 3. So after he deals with the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, after this, right, after he hears, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The last word you find there are churches, not just church, but the churches, the seven churches. After this, I looked and behold, and you won't see that word church show up again after Revelation 3. Now, we will see the bride of Christ in Revelation 21, too. And so the bride of Christ does show up, which is the church. And so you will see that again. So the attention of God is turned to the redemption of Israel and the judgment of the Antichrist kingdom after Revelation 3. Notice the wording, after this I looked. So from this point forward in the book of Revelation, the things that are Revelation 1 through 3 are replaced with the things that shall be hereafter. And what I'm referring to is our opening passage in Revelation chapter 1. If you remember, I'll go back there real quick. And he says in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be, or which shall be hereafter. Right? And so there's some things hereafter that are coming. So compare that with the last words of Revelation 4 and verse 1. Show thee things which must be hereafter. So this word hereafter is important. And so Revelation 4, 2 says immediately. So in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll look at that a little closer here in a minute, he is now standing at the throne of God. Well, how did he get there? Well, I'm glad you asked. So a door is open, right? A door is opening for him. A door has been opened. And so notice the parallels between Revelation 4, 1 through 2 and John chapter 10, 1 through 7. And so I'll just put that on the screen for time's sake. But John 10 says this in verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but they will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. The parable, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, John chapter 10 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. Let me just back up here just a second as we talk a little bit about this in the context of history. One of the things you notice there, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. So we will get eventually to Revelation chapter 17, 18. We'll talk about mystery, Babylon, religion, and all those things. But in the Old Testament, Genesis, there was a man named Nimrod who fancied himself to be a ruler of the earth. And one of the things he was trying to do was get to heaven some other way. And God put a kibosh on that. And that's why we all speak in other tongues. God confounded the language for our own good. Why? Because people were trying to open a door that wasn't meant to be open. And God says, no, we're not having that. So you don't need to be doing that right now. So the door, the sheepfold, is Jesus. And so our access to heaven comes through Jesus. It doesn't come through spaceships. It doesn't come if, God forbid, we start seeing angelic beings and activity before the rapture of the church. And, CERN opens up some portal into some, you know, quote, parallel universe, which is the big multiverse theory that's being highly circulated right now around the earth through fiction and also postulation of people who don't know God. You know, if something crazy like that were to happen, what would we know? We'd be going, well, wait a minute. There's only one door, and it's Jesus. And I'll go out that door when I hear his voice. I don't need CERN. I don't need an ancient particle collider. I don't need any of that. I don't need a network. I don't need a data network. I don't need any of that. I don't need any kind of advanced technology to in nanophysics to help me transport to go anywhere outside of this heaven, this first heaven to the third heaven or second heaven, by the way, for that matter. And if you're tracking what I'm talking about, how many of you are kind of picking up what I'm laying down? All right, so many of you are, and you know these are all things that are popular in our culture today, and you know there's movies about it, Stargate, this, that, and now CERN. If you know, everybody's talking about what's going on with all these particle colliders, and are they causing problems and earthquakes, and are they tapping into other dimensions, and so on and so forth. Could be. Whatever happens, I can just tell you this. The Lord knows there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the door to the sheepfold. Right? And so keep that in mind, because Jesus is the door. There's only one way to gain access to the throne of God. And that throne is the only way to get to that throne is through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So also in Hebrews chapter 4, which is a more familiar passage, probably as familiar. I mean, John 10 is pretty familiar to many of us, but Hebrews 4 is worth remembering. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, so we hear that. Most of us are familiar with that. And when I read that and I see that, I typically am thinking of my priestly work of prayer. I say that a lot. Let's do the priestly work, which is praying and intercession. Because I don't really expect to kneel down and say, Lord, on a Sunday night, I'm praying for this, that, the other. And I'm praying for Sharon De Leon's lungs, and I'm praying for this, that, and the other. I don't really have an expectation that I'm going to be out of my body and present with the Lord. I expect the Lord to be present with me and communicate to the third heaven. That's because that's the mode I'm in right now. But in reality, the portal is Jesus. He's the connection. And he lives in me. I believe that with all my heart, because that's what the Bible teaches. The day I trusted Christ as my Savior, he came in me. And because he's in me, I'm in him, right? And we're one. All right, so when you look at that again, seeing that we have a great high priest, I want you to just kind of soak on some of these things. I'm going to give you a different way of just thinking a little bit for a moment. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, what does that mean? How did that happen? Somebody want to tell me? When did he pass into the heavens? Yeah, resurrection, ascension. Right? Well, he did it, obviously, at the resurrection. He went and he came back. He atoned for our sins, and he comes back on the road to Emmaus. So he literally transported himself, did the priestly work of the high priest, comes back, and then interacts with the body of Christ in formation. And then, of course, empowers it at his ascension in Acts chapter 1. Right? He goes up visibly, literally, in the clouds and ascends. And very clearly in the New Testament, he sits in a very literal way on the throne. That says at the right hand of the Father, but Father's invisible. So, and in Revelation, we'll see as you read Revelation, there's one sitting on the throne because these three are one. But anyway, that's a whole other mind blower. But the point is simply this. He is literally in heaven, the third heaven. And he can get there within minutes, like or instant, you know, whatever. I mean, boom. He just shows up in the upper room. Sunday night prayer meeting, first time out, you know, first day, first Sunday, he's there. Next Sunday, he's there. So he can go through time. It's not just like he can walk through walls, which he can do that too, but he can walk through universe. like that. He's the portal. He is the door of the sheepfold. And so we have a high priest that is passed into the heavens. And it doesn't just say heaven, right? Because he traverses all of them, first, second, and third. And we have not a high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So he does know how we feel about our infirmities. And he was tempted like us, yet without sin. And then he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Wouldn't it be wild to be a Christian and get shocked when you enter the third heaven? And which I think, frankly, we'll all be just in awe, for real, you know, on our face before God. So don't misunderstand me. But my point is, this is where I'm going with that. We should already have an experience there because we can get there. Now, I'm not talking about transcendental meditation, astral projection, all of that. By the way, again, if you see some parallels there, and those things, before I was saved, I used to dabble in some of that. I don't know about everybody else, but if I tried to astral project, you know where I went? Darkness. Darkness. Scared the bejesus out of me. I don't know what that means, but it scared me. So I'm not saying people don't astral project. I just don't know where they're going when they're there. And they aren't going to heaven, and they aren't going to the third heaven for sure. So they're probably picking up a few demons along the way. But that's a whole other discussion. Once you're saved, though, you have a direct connect to the third heaven. And Jesus is the door of the sheepfold. Hebrews 6 says this, again, another verse that we're pretty familiar with. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we could talk a lot about Melchizedek and all of that, but for time's sake, I won't get into Melchizedek. But he was a priest that preceded the Levitical priesthood, right? Before Exodus chapter 20, there was still a priest going back to the flood that Abraham met with, and he blessed Abraham. And his name was Melchizedek. And so we're going to argue if that was Shem or if it was Jesus Christ tonight, but everybody fight to the blood over both of those. So whatever. So anyway, there's Melchizedek. The point is, though, he is a priest before the law. Jesus Christ is the high priest, period. He's eternal. And he is their access to the heaven. So his sheep, those that have been bought by his blood, are the ones who will hear his voice. And so let's think about that for just a moment. Because what were we hearing? Well, the Bible tells us right here, you know, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And so the trumpet called Israel to the feast in the Old Testament. A lot of times when you see the trumpets, you think of the shofar trumpets, right? You guys know what those are? Those are those horns, ram's horns. Ooh, you know, they blow that ram's horn. And by the way, that's exactly right when you're talking about the feast cycle for the nation of Israel. But I would tell you personally, and this is my opinion, and by the way, when we get into prophecy and things that are just, you know, you don't know yet, I don't know yet. So I'm going to tell you that up front. Maybe we'll hear a shofar, but I think more likely we're going to hear a silver trumpet. And I got a reason for that. And I might get into that or I might not too much, but let me just start here. The trumpet that called Israel to the feast was a shofar trumpet, and that is the first trumpet mentioned in the Bible. So go just, let me see if I put that up here so you can look at the screen, or go to your Bible to Exodus 19, because that's pretty small print up there. Exodus chapter 19, 13 through 19, that's the first mention of trumpet in your Bible. And when the congregation was called to meet with God, it was with a noise that sounded like a trumpet. And so when the church is called to the Holy Mount to meet God, it will be the voice of a trumpet. Exodus 19:13 says, there shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, then they shall come up to the mount. And Moses Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, and come not at your wives. So no conjugal visits. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And here it comes. Look at verse 19. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long. Interesting choice of words there, isn't it? The voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice that sounded a lot like a trumpet to everybody else. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Now here we see Jesus coming down to the top of a mount and calling Moses up. It's almost like the rapture, where we meet Jesus where? In the clouds. And we hear the trump, and we get called up. So Paul reminded, before I get to that, in chapter 20 of Exodus, it says in verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. So they were in fear at the noise of the trumpet, which we know is the voice in verse 19 of Exodus 19. So Paul reminded the Corinthians that the word of God is to be proclaimed in the church with the same clarity as a trumpet that led troops in the battle. So hang with me here, because I'm going somewhere with this thought. I didn't get ahead of myself. I just don't have the verse in here. You may have to actually look this up or just hear what I'm going to tell you. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? Did I put that in your notes? I did not. So these are references you might want to jot down. I'm building to something here. So 1 Corinthians 14:8, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So up until recently, I don't think they still do this, but because they got radio command. But back in the day, in the recent history, probably, I would guess even to the First World War, I'm not sure, they used to command troops by the trumpet. Any military historians know? Because I don't know when that ceased, but we certainly know that they did that in the Civil War for sure. I suspect, Waterloo and all the European wars, they were still directing troops with trumpets right on the battlefield, and so there were sounds and alarms and so on. There were instructions given by the voice of the trumpet. That's how battles were conducted until recent history, and so there's a sense in which there's a battle trumpet. Which is not the same as a shofar trumpet. The shofar trumpets were ceremonial, tied to the nation of Israel and their feast cycle, and calling Israel in for God's to do God's to worship. It's really calling God's people in for worship and to observe the feast cycle, which is super important to the 7-year tribulation, because you can plan the 7-year tribulation on the feast cycle. Each year, all the events, so on and so forth. So. And I'm just hang with me on all this, because I'm going to get somewhere with it. But God will call us to the throne room on the holy mount of God, the sides of the north, to meet him. And then we will return with the voice of God as he signals our return by the trumpet. And that's where you see Joel chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And you can see a shadow of that in what we read in Revelation 19, with the first mention of the trumpet. Everybody was trembling, right, at the sound of the voice of the trumpet, because it was the presence of God meeting with man on Mount Sinai. And at the second coming of Christ, when Jesus Christ is coming back to this planet, it is going to be a fearful thing when he blows that trumpet. It's going to be an incredible thing. So we cannot miss the wording here. The voice that sounds like a trumpet as a dead giveaway of the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church will be immediate, according to Revelation 4:2. And the catching away of the church will commence at the sound of the trumpet, or the trump, I should say, rather, not the trumpet. Oops, there we go. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 says this: "Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Without getting into a really deep, you know, theological discussion today of the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven in D2, you learn a lot about it. HBI, we talk even more about it. But the kingdom of heaven is, which doesn't make logical sense just by the names. I know it's kind of confusing. Is a physical kingdom. Kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom. And so this is very clear. Now this I, and by the way, you need a King James Bible to sort through all that. But anyway, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So, by the way, all your Bible scholars that say they're one and the same are foolish. They're both offered at the same time. That's why you see them interchanging the Gospels. But they're not the same. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall be changed. Right? And we know in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Let's just go read that because I didn't put all of that in there. But we're going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says there at the last trump. Let me read it so I don't misquote it. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We'll be changed from people who die to people who live forever. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so if you, you know, decompress that last passage, from the moment you get saved, you are working for eternity and into eternity. So our labor is not in vain. Not only is it not in vain in time, but it really doesn't cease. We're eternal. I am eternal. If you're born again, you're eternal. So I may lose this carcass. It actually, if I'm here till the trump, with the rapture, the catching away of the church, I'll be changed. You'll be changed in an instant. And what's mortal will be turned immortal in the twinkling of an eye, instantaneously. And we'll be entering into eternity. And that'll be an exciting, and that is something we should look forward to. It's an exciting thing. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Because this is mentioned here by the Apostle Paul as well. 1 Corinthians 4:13, familiar to many of us, here at every funeral practically, especially if they're a Christian. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." So we know the church at Thessalonica was under heavy persecution right off the bat. You know, they went to Jason's house, pulled him out. I mean, it was a very intense church plant, a very difficult start. Much like what we heard last week about what's going on in places in Asia. And there's other places where it's very difficult. So people are dying, you know. And you could imagine, they're like, well, you know, what's going to happen to them? And he says, hey, brethren, you know, I want you to know about those folks that are dead, that have died, those that are asleep. Even though you do sorrow, right, you don't have to sorrow as those that have no hope. Right? We have hope, which is why it's comforting to hear it at a funeral, because it's true. No matter what the circumstances. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, or those that have died in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with, here comes, the trump of God. And that's not Donald Trump, by the way. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so the text is very clear that we meet the Lord in the clouds. Right? We're not automatically transported to the third heaven. In that sense, we meet the Lord Jesus in the clouds. Those, the dead in Christ go first, and then, you know, it'll seem as simultaneous. We'll be changed and join them. Boom. And of course, we've, many movies have been made about that, and you've got the Left Behind series and all of those things. The point of this, Paul says in verse 18, is this is to bring comfort one another. You're to comfort one another with these words. And in the Laodicean church age, everybody gets caught up in not wanting to physically die, which is really not the point. I think, honestly, there's probably some miss out on some things if you don't physically die. Being able to trust the Lord, you know, through that is, I'm sure, going to be is outstanding for all of our brothers that do that with grace and experience God's mercy and peace through that process. So we won't, many of us, I don't think any of, I mean, I don't know. I mean, we could all, I could be gone tonight before I get home. So we don't know how long we're going to be here. But if we live until the catching away of the church, which is highly likely, we won't experience physical death, and that we'll just be instantly changed. We'll be like reading Revelation 4:1. We'll be listening to God's word to the churches. The next thing you know, we're going to be before his throne. Bam. Of course, we'll be in the clouds, so let's be specific. We'll be in the clouds, and then we'll go to his throne. And he takes us out. He catches us up, and it is the sound of a trump. So it's very clear that God is speaking to his people through the trump, but he's also moving his people with the trump. That's what the trump does in regard to war. And so the rapture precedes the entire seven-year period that we call the tribulation. There's been some people that, you know, parse hairs and say, well, it's not the tribulation, it's the great tribulation happening after the abomination of desolation. So that I just say, Daniel's 70th week is 7 years. The last half is the great tribulation. Cite Matthew chapter 24, beginning of sorrows, great tribulation. And in English grammar, the word great means it's greater than the tribulation that preceded it. So the whole time is tribulation. Just, I mean, so there's that. There's my thesis on that. So it's, so if I call it the tribulation period, that's what I'm talking about. It's the seven-year period, Daniel's 70th week. So we're not appointed to wrath. In 1 Thessalonians, we're here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In chapter 5, it says this in verse 1, but of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, not us, they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So until you are caught up or dead, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And be understanding that God, verse 9, hath not appointed us to wrath, but to attain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously we're already saved positionally. But he's talking about saving us from that wrath. And the day of God's wrath, we're not saved from it. We return and execute judgment with it. And so that's why we are out of here, because he's moving his troops. And I'll get to that here in just a moment. But Jesus promised to return for the church in the clouds. And this is distinctly different from his returning in his wrath. So look at Acts chapter 1. Oh, I think I got the verse up here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 10 says this. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you in heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So what does that mean? Well, when you get to chapter 4, which we just read in verse 17, he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, where? In the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So Jesus doesn't come back, as Revelation 19 reports, and split the Mount of Olives and have a military takeover at this point. He is in the clouds catching up his bride. I did a wedding one time down in near Joplin, and it was kind of cool because the bride and the groom wanted to do this biblically. So typically in a wedding, you know, the bride comes down the aisle and the groom is waiting. And it's kind of a picture of the rapture. A lot of people don't know that. But the groom is waiting for his bride dressed in white and he receives her. And so this couple, they're like, hey, that's not quite biblical. We want to do this midway because the Lord meets his bride in the clouds. So during the middle of as the bride came down, the groom went midway and met the bride, brought her up. And then the dad came up and did the declaration of consent after that, which is kind of cool because they were like being very literal. And so halfway meant the clouds, you know, so he met his bride in the clouds, brought her back to the altar. And then I went through the ceremony that way. So whatever floats your boat, praise the Lord. A lot of people don't even think about those details. So they were very into the details. But this, my point to that is that this text is very clear that caught up together in the clouds, and just in case you're saying, yeah, but there's clouds in heaven, to meet the Lord in the air, in the atmosphere, the first heaven, right? We're not talking the second heaven or the third heaven, which Paul lays out, there's three heavens, but we're talking about the first heaven, where the air is, the atmosphere that we're in right now. So the Lord will meet him, but he doesn't put his foot on the ground, and he doesn't come back and revelate as he does in Revelation chapter 19, where he splits the Mount of Olives, you know, executes his justice and judgment and wrath. Now, we come back with him then. We'll get to that later in just a moment. But now we see that when you look at the contrast in Revelation 19, which is far from a catching away of the beloved bride, this is a violent return to execute judgment on the world, is what you see in Revelation 19. And it says here, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And this is why he's coming. In righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And his armies which were in heaven, which is, by the way, us, which followed him, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth upon the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen, amen. So are you ready for the trump? Now, I want to say this before I move on. The issue of the theme of the Bible is what? The kingdom. We already recognize that Jesus Christ is king. After the catching away of the church, who's going to recognize that Jesus Christ is king? Well, we'll be in heaven. I'm talking about on earth. They will? Not yet. Right? There's got to be a process. That's what Daniel's 70th week is all about. They've rejected Jesus Christ as king. It will take these 7 years for some Jews, a remnant, the elect, which I won't argue with anybody about on Facebook. It will take 7 years for the elect nation of Israel to wait. Some of them will wake up, not all. Some of them will wake up and they will see, right, that Jesus Christ certainly is the King of Kings. Many will die, most will give their life, not all, but many will die. And there'll be some Gentiles as well. So that there will be movement in that regard. But those that understand Jesus Christ is King today and have called upon his name as Lord and Savior, we're not here. And a lot of people are going to receive somebody else. Okay, so that's part of that peace and safety. But sudden destruction will come. And so the Antichrist will rise as a peacemaker. And a lot of people will think he's the Christ. And so God sends a strong delusion. And that delusion, in part, is the Antichrist himself, which he allows signs and wonders. So there's a lot coming up after the catching away of the church. And you don't want to conflate the second coming of Christ to physically take over the planet as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with the catching away of his church, the Bride of Christ. They're two different things. I don't have my board out here tonight, but I could draw it out for you real quick. The catching away of the church happens in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. The second coming of Christ to return, which, by the way, there's a sense in which the second coming does start at that point. So some of these terms can get a little confusing. So just to be clear, it's just like the first coming. When did Jesus come the first time? Did he come in Bethlehem as a baby? Yeah, he did. Did he come when he was at the cross? Yeah, he did. Although that's the first coming of Christ, right? I mean, he came as a baby, he was there, and he resurrected again. So that's all part of the first coming of Christ. When Jesus catches us away, there's a sense in which that starts the second coming because he came to the clouds, but it's not the same as what we call the day of the Lord when he puts his foot on the planet and takes over and establishes a one-day takeover and a 1,000-year rule and reign, and so which he will do. Just as Adam died in a day spiritually, and then it took him 930 years before he died physically, Jesus died in a day physically, and then he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. He completes what Adam messed up. He reverses the curse. Okay, so we're part of the second coming as the armies that follow him. And so we got to be ready for the trump, which gets me back around to the trump, the picture I had up there. That trumpet here. I wouldn't be surprised if the trump that we hear is not a silver trumpet. Because in the Old Testament, the silver trumpets, you know what they moved? They moved the troops. And that's what our wrath. Why aren't we facing wrath? Why aren't we appointed to wrath? Huh? Because we received him as our Savior, right? That's absolutely right. And we're not appointed to wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5. And remember in the garden, what did Jesus say? Let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. This cup was the cup of God's wrath. So the wrath that we do deserve has already been poured out on the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross. So this is not a virtue of us being better or anything like that. It's because of grace and because of Jesus already taking the cup of our wrath. So when he's saying, oh, Lord, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He's dying for the sin of the whole world, for sure. But he's also, for you and me as a church, he has paid for our wrath with that cup of wrath. Conversely, there are many people who have rejected him as Lord and Savior. And so they'll be judged, not for just their sin. Of course, that's none of us can stand because of that. But also rejecting the gospel, right? And so the issue of the kingdom, let me just go back to that for just a moment as I started this. We're getting caught up to after we talk about the churches, right, the ecclesias, the people gathering to worship Jesus, and certainly there's a shadow there as well as after the catching away. There, Dave was asking me that, what do I think about that? I do think there'll be, obviously, there'd be Gentiles and Jews coming to acknowledge that this Antichrist guy is the wrong fella. So there's also instruction to those people. But the point is that the kingdom, the church is missing, and we're going back to a situation which is in essence Old Testament in the fulfillment of the prophecy to Jeremiah Daniel chapter 9 and other prophecies in the Old Testament. Specifically, Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And so this season is about how God is fulfilling the prophecy of Romans chapter 9 through 11, which is also a prophecy, very clearly, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and he is going to take his elect, and he is going to restore them. And so, you know, they're blinded in part. And you know, he's got a plan, so be careful with yourselves, because if he can cut them off, he can cut you off, you know, type of thing. So he gets into that discussion and says, and by the way, yeah, I'm going to restore Israel. And so this is about God restoring Israel. This is about him dealing with the wrath that is stored up, again, for them rejecting him. But in the same tone, in that the difficulties they face there are going to awaken some so that they can actually receive Jesus as their king. Conversely, already started, so you don't have to like wait. The kingdom work has already begun. So the beginning, all of these things have started to come to pass in that Israel hasn't been a nation since 70 AD in proper form in the promised land. And so God allowed Titus to come in. General Titus came in 70 AD, wiped it off. You couldn't have fulfilled these prophecies in Revelation. Think about that, by the way. 96 AD, John's talking about these things, the Temple Mount. You couldn't have went to Jerusalem and done that if your life depended on it, because there was no Temple Mount. It was already destroyed when this prophecy came. So it's a future fulfillment about nation of Israel that's back in the promised land and having worship and having it hijacked by an antichrist, a man of sin, the son of perdition. All these are prophetical things looking forward that couldn't have happened historically when John was receiving the vision. But what's it really about is the theme. The theme is the kingdom. And the kingdom has been hijacked. And that's why when we go to the third heaven, that's actually, if you had time to just read through Revelation, just without stopping and trying to figure out all the imagery, really what you clearly do see is there's a conflict for the planet. And so 1918, when Israel got the property through the Balfour Declaration in England, or Balfour, however you say his name, proposed that by one vote it got voted, and Israel got the land of Palestine was established for Israel. But Israel didn't want to go back. So World War II comes along, and the wickedness of Hitler is used by God to move the nations. Our own Harry Truman, the good old Missouri boy, signs it in, strikes out Palestine, calls it Israel, the nation of Israel. Boom, 1948. And Israel becomes a nation recognized by the nations of the world, the leading Gentile power in the world, who, by the way, got the nuclear code from a Jewish scientist, ends up, shaking the earth, saying Israel gets their property, and boom, Israel's a nation now. And, of course, today, as I stand here, what are we doing? We are, as a nation, fighting with people who say Israel doesn't belong here. That's our property. And then all of us, quote, Zionists, which whatever, say, nope, the Bible says Israel gets that property. I'm not saying that Israel's spiritual. I'm not saying Benjamin Netanyahu loves Jesus, because he doesn't. And a lot of those Jews, man, I mean, love them for Jesus' sake, but hold on to your wallet. I'm not just saying that. I mean, if I was the president of the United States, I'd tell the president, support Israel, but take care of your people. Right? I mean, they're just another nation. They still need Jesus. But they're God's chosen people. And they still need Jesus. And they don't have him. But the kingdoms of the earth are moving and circulating. You know, from the war in Afghanistan to the war in Ukraine to the tension with Vladimir Putin to what's going on in the United States to what's going on with China, which are all, by the way, players in the end times. What's going on with Greece, right? If you know anything, a few years ago, Greece was nothing. All of a sudden, the whole economy of Europe hinges on Greece about 10 years ago. All of these things that are going, Persia, right now, who controls Hamas and Hezbollah? Persia. You know, so here we are in a hot war right now in the news with all of these same principalities and powers. Why? Because what I'm talking about is coming to pass, the kingdom. There's a movement, if you haven't paid attention, to seize the people and the property of the planet. That's what's going on. It's not an environmental movement. We had a great conservation. By the way, the United States is the best conservation country I think has ever been. Thank you, Teddy Roosevelt. I mean, I've had the opportunity to work in places for inviting. I won't say too much more about it, but just places that are connected to the EPA, and I'm telling you what, we live in a great country. I mean, if you got toxins leaking out of your 55 gallon drums in your warehouse, and anyone finds out about it, and it's making a plume towards your local neighborhood child daycare, I mean, we got systems in place to clean that up and deal with it and penalize people. And I mean, the water is much cleaner than it was in the 70s, you know. I mean, this country, I got to say, I've been to India. I've been to places. I've been to China. It's a clean country. It's beautiful. Now, I'm not saying we're sinlessly perfect. I mean, American environmentalism didn't start that way, right? We had to learn by the grapes of wrath and all of that, leave your hedgerows in. We learned what it was to take care of what God's given us as a nation, which is a good thing. So I'm saying all that to say is conservation is a good thing. You should be thankful to the Lord for the property. You should pray for rain. You should deal with all of that like you should. This is Cass County. We're all about all of those things and farming. We've got a farmer right here. So all of that's there's a whole difference between taking care of the property that God has given you stewardship of and worshiping Mother Earth. Worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And or using that as a ruse to control the population. And building it into everything from your economy to your codes to every reason under the sun to basically bring people under the subjugation of a one world government, which is where it's all headed. I mean, I'm not saying anything that's not like easily documented. A lot of what I say things that sound like total conspiracy. If you just go to the United Nations website and just start reading it with your eyes wide open, you will see everything I'm talking about. Go to UNESCO, just start reading it. And religion's a part of that. There's a thing called the Universal Peace Federation, world religion. I mean, it's already established, been in play now for 20 years or more. Started by the Reverend Sun Yun Moon, embraced by the United Nations. It's all there. I'm not making this stuff up. All right, so all that's real, but it's not quite there yet. But it's getting there. What's all that about? What it's not about, I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't impact, but what it's not about is the kingdom of God and what we're doing. Because we already recognize that people's souls must be free. There is not a lot of hope here. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our, you know, Toby Max got that song, My Promised Land. And he ends the song by, he kind of walks through hell, the drudge of life. And then he gets to the end and goes, Jesus, you're my promised land. And that's actually a doctrinally true song for the New Testament. In the New Testament right now, Jesus Christ is our promised land. It's not, you know, 21203 East 283rd Street. It's not this planet. It is Jesus Christ. But because Jesus Christ does own us and he owns the planet, he is the King of Kings and he is the King of the kingdom. And since everybody wants to go back to being in charge of this thing and a man of sin is going to rise up and try to hijack all of it, Jesus is going to come back and set it straight. Because there's only one man that can actually run the planet, and it's Jesus, which is exactly what he'll do for 1,000 years. And before that happens, we're going to get caught up. And there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation in which there's going to be one nation that's preeminent among all the Gentile nations after the second coming of Christ. What nation is that going to be? Israel. That is the biblical truth. Now, if you don't agree with that and you don't agree with the Bible, that's okay. It's a free country. You can believe whatever you want to believe, but that is what the Bible teaches very clearly. And today, even among Baptists, that's like out the door, right? Let's replace Israel's promises with ours, and then let's ignore Israel's promises, and before it's over, let's just go along with paganism, right? And so that's not where we're going because we believe the Bible. The Bible is to be literally interpreted, and if you rightly divide it, all of these things harmonize. That's why we have a dispensational view of the Bible, of rightly dividing the word, because the Bible only harmonizes when you understand how to rightly divide these things. And for people who don't believe in divisions, you can't help but believe in divisions when God gives you a book that says Old Testament, division, New Testament. Something happened. It's called Jesus. But anyway, I digress. So point D, notice the reality of the rapture. In 2 Corinthians 5:6, the Bible says, I got to get past all that. There we go. 2 Corinthians 5:6, the Bible says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Have you ever wondered what it'll be like when we die or are raptured? And I have. I believe as John was ushered into the very throne room of God in the hereafter, so we must be brought before the throne after we depart this body. Mercy Me had that song. I can only imagine they played the wheels off that thing. But the Spirit of God has given us a vivid description so we can use our imaginations with accuracy. I can imagine what the book of Revelation tells me. I don't have to like kind of wonder about it. We must imagine what it'll be like to be caught up to the clouds to meet the Lord and our loved ones in the air, and then immediately be standing before the throne of God, before the Lamb of God. What a reality check that'll be. Now at that point, like right now, I think I'm alive. I think I'm alive right now. I really do. But at that point, I will really, really, I'll be alive. We'll be more alive than we've ever been. We won't have any death hanging on us. I mean, our brains will be completely, full powered. It'll be amazing. I'm looking forward to it, and I'm kind of scared at the same time. Because not only will we see everything clearly, but we'll see everything clearly. And man, I think that's the fear of what happens. And so I don't want to take anyone away from the excitement of the catching away, but I would encourage us all to be ready for it. It's not like God hasn't given us a book to get ready, right? A lot of Christians, when they talk about the catching away and the rapture, it's actually like, Calgon, take me away. It's more like, hey, prepare for battle. We're going to come back 7 years later, which is going to be a snap. So kind of put everything in perspective. The catching away is a judgment because we don't get everyone saved to begin with. And so let's be ready to be caught up so we can come back, right? And I have kind of adjusted my thinking on that quite a bit, especially the harder days get, the more it's easy for me to look at it that way because I understand why God's going to come back in his wrath. The more injustice you see, the more Noahic the earth becomes, the more sodomy, the more you start to see what's going on, the more you see, oh, we're not just getting taken out. We're getting taken out to mobilize so we can come back. Right? Some of us are living that way as Christians and some aren't. Some Christians are really skating. They really want to escape like Calgon. Others are saying, you know what? I'm putting on the whole armor of God. I'm getting ready and I'm going to be caught up. I'm going to get prepared and I'm coming back. And they're already looking to that and the kingdom ahead. So try to have a little bit further thinking than just getting caught out of here in your sin, in your lethargy, in your apathy, which we all struggle with, including the preacher, right? But what helps me think through that is like, wait a minute. Some of the same battles I'm engaging in today, I'll be seeing the end of it in 7 years. I could be in India tomorrow witnessing. I could be over here at Sat Brothers witnessing at the pump and talking to somebody that gets left behind or whatever. And when I come back in 7 years, that may have made a difference. It won't be that long. 7 years are going to fly right by. A lot of things are going to happen. We'll look at all that. But anyway, see who's on the throne, because I'm running myself out of time by talking too much. Let's see who's on the throne. Revelation 4:2. The Bible says here, for we know... Oh, I'm in the wrong book. It helps to be in the right book. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. So notice that one that sat on the throne. No doubt we're standing before the Godhead and witnessing the revelation of 1 John 5:7. Which says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so, for those of you that will be taught that is not appeared in the ancient Greek, that's not actually true. It appears actually in italic in the second century several times. So, it is a legitimate, it's not just something that was thrown in at the last minute. In the manuscript evidence, as some would teach. And this is a very important verse. It's attacked by the devil. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so we see that. We also see that our high priest is in the Holy of Holies. And so forgive that rendition, but it is what it is. Everything in the tabernacle in the temple is a replica of what we already have in heaven. So the jasper represents the priestly nature of Christ. In Exodus 28:20 and 28:30, the high priest wore an ephod with jewels on the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim, would also set upon the breast of the high priest. The Old Testament high priestly garment is a picture of the majesty of the judge who sits upon the throne. Until Revelation chapter 4, this is little mentioned about the throne because the judgment for sin was taken care of on the cross. Now that we are on the in the throne room, judgment of the saints, the nation of Israel, and the world is ready to commence. So the lawgiver is about to lay down the law of righteousness, and thankfully we will escape the wrath to come. So jasper comes in a myriad of colors as reflected in the rainbow around the throne of God. Sardine stone is red, and it represents the humanity of Christ. His blood was red because of his humanity, not because of his deity. Emerald is green, and I'm not sure what that represents other than life. And maybe the garden, sanctuary like that. So I'm not sure about the emerald. I could just guess about that. But the others are pretty interesting to consider. Then the third thing we see, point C, is we see a rainbow round about the throne of God. And so, and it's complete. The spectrum of light encircles the Father of lights. And so there's no, you know, half rainbow like we're used to. Also, I believe that represents full judgment. Right now, you only see the earth being destroyed by water, right? That's what the rainbow is about. But eventually, but the next one is what? Fire, right? So all judgment will be completely fulfilled in Christ because he is the only righteous judge. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he will execute justice and judgment. And so God is more than bright. He is the spectrum of light. And when we are translated into the kingdom of his dear son, we will see light like we've never seen it before. And thirdly, I'm going to keep moving here for time's sake because I'm running out. We see what's going on around the throne in Revelation chapter. We're going to see. I'm not going to get this done, so I will just pause right here. So let's just pause right there. I was wanting to buzz through this in one night, so forgive me. That's my fault for getting off on tangents. I went tangential lines here in other directions. Let me pause right there. Before I get too far ahead, I just rush through stuff. Next week, we'll get back and talk a little bit more about this rainbow and finish this chapter up. Any questions about anything I've said? Additions? Subtractions? Yes, ma'am. Hang on. Let's put this online. There you go.
We are talking about, you know, we're caught up. But there's going to be people left behind, obviously,
mm-hmm.
that are not Jewish. What happens to those people? Do if any of them make it through the tribulation, will they receive any type of salvation, or are they just done?
That's a great question, and I'm glad you had the mic to put that out there. Real quick, turn to Matthew chapter 24, and I'll use this to try to briefly answer that question. We could look at a lot of passages, but... Jesus speaks of a sheep and goat judgment, and he also lays out really what I in Matthew 24, the beginning of sorrows and the great tribulation. And he says in verse 13 of Matthew 24, I'll start in verse 11. He says, "Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Verse 13. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Okay, so before the second coming of Christ, there's going to be the gospel of the kingdom preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And that gospel is going to point out just what we already know, that Jesus is the King of Kings. However, the difference is salvation isn't like Left Behind where you just kneel down, "Jesus, come to my heart and save me." You can see in verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved." So this is antithetical to how we get saved today. We get saved by grace through faith, and that alone. Every dispensation, there's grace and faith. After the catching away of the church... if people have the grace to understand what's happened and the faith to believe it, they will endure to the end, which will mean they don't take the mark and they potentially will die. Highly likely, because the Antichrist will literally be hunting people like Nimrod that will not worship him. Revelation 24, 20 verse 4. What's it say, brother? Or you want me? Let me read it since you don't have the mic. Revelation 20 verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw And the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So what changes is that enduring to the end to be saved. Thank you, David. That's a great reference. It entails not receiving. So just think about the vax, right? So if you didn't want to do that, you know, there's a lot of pressure to get vax. Well, there'll be a lot of pressure to get this mark. And people that resist it will probably mostly resist it unto death. Now, I want to say this. There's going to be 144, and I'm getting ahead in Revelation. There'll be 144,000 Jewish male virgins, 12,000 from each tribe, that will be marked, and they will be preaching like the Apostle Paul. And they will be effective in getting this message around the world. In that, yeah. So there will be salvation, but their inheritance is different too. Yeah, they get resurrected and they live and reign, and they live in the tribulation or the millennial reign, as it says right there. And so there will be some who live through it. I think a minority, but probably a very small one. Gentiles. The Ozarks or in a cave, or perhaps somewhere in an island somewhere. Who knows? It'll be hard. I think it'll be pretty comprehensive, as far as finding people. But yeah, there will be some, because there's Gentile nations that are reestablished in Jesus. Now, if Jesus didn't come and intercept it, it'd be utter destruction. So part of him coming back is taking control of the planet. Which is actually, we can already see the beginnings of this. So taking control of the planet. If you look at the news cycle in terms of what I just said, you will already see exactly what I'm saying. It's really about taking control of the planet. And there just isn't a man of sin yet that's rose up and say, hey, I can handle all this for you. You know, that seems a little presumptuous today. But people are stupid and they'll eventually get there. And so, but that's a great question. So there will be a means of salvation, but it... Let me leave with this real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just so I don't leave anybody with any misconceptions. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of the rise of the man of sin and his reign. And it just kind of get a hold of what's going on after the catching away of the church here. It says, and I'll just pick it up in verse 8. It says, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And there's a lot of debate on he and what and the letting and all of that, but just keep moving with me. And then shall the wicked be revealed, or that wicked be revealed, which we don't have to guess who that is, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Not some power, but all power, signs, and lying wonders. He's going to be almighty looking. All right? So pretty big deception. Pretty good signs are going on because God's allowing it. Moving on. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. It's interesting that phrase, might be saved. Because that's the New Testament phrase that we use right now. You should be saved. But you're only saved when you call upon the name of the Lord. So people who reject the gospel of grace today, it's highly unlikely that they will not be beguiled and deceived in the tribulation. I say that because I've talked to people that say, oh, I'll take my chances. You know, I'll get my guns and I'll store up my stuff. And they're the first person when the lights are turned off and they have no food. They're like, give me the mark. Where's it at? You know, they'll be the first people to go into perdition. So I don't have any faith in that at all. Oh, sorry. Verse 11 and 12. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, and they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. Truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So all our fun-loving friends that just want to, you know, say, yeah, Jesus is my buddy, I'll be fine, and find themselves in the tribulation. Nah. They'll believe the lie. They'll go right on in. But there, yes, to answer your question, there still will be people that are saved, but not in the New Testament sense. It actually goes back to an Old Testament economy. So, and the way God deals with people. So that's a really good question. I'm going to wrap it up. Any other questions? If you do, we can write them down. Maybe I can pick them up next week as we get started. That's a really good question. Thank you, Mary. Well, when you go through these things, it is good to have some Q&A because there's a lot of, especially when you talk about the rapture and what happens to people and so on and so forth. All right, let's pray. Let's stand together, get up off our laurels here and move some blood in our systems. It's a little exercise. I've had you sitting here. And in India, they sit cross-legged on the floor like for hours. Unbelievable. I couldn't either. So, Bob, you want to close us in a word of prayer, brother?
We thank you this evening, Lord, for your tender mercy towards us, for giving us this opportunity to read and hear and listen and learn about you and your revelation in that book of the Bible that is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to gather together. We ask, Father, that you would be with those that are on our prayer list. Help them, Father, in whatever situation they are in. Pray, Father, that you would lead, guide, and direct us as we depart from here. And we just be always careful to give you the praise and the honor. In Jesus Christ's most holy name, amen.
Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.